We have been doing a series through Romans this semester. And Romans, I believe, follows this chart fairly well. I tried to come up with a chart that's fairly simple to understand. Now, you might be thinking, that's not simple, Kevin. But it is simple. I promise you it's simple. So this is the entire book of Romans, in my opinion. So you have outside of the circle are the two sections that are bookends on everything that's on the inside. The first section up here in this corner just talks about you that the gospel is very important. In fact, it's the only important thing as far as salvation goes and where you will end up. And then it ends and concludes with these well wishes at the end, like what to do, like these greetings at the end. But in the middle of that circle, in the middle of the book, there's this image, I think, of a person who is climbing the understanding of what Paul shares. And that climbing of the understanding of what Paul shares is participation in the gospel and how it helps you or how you walk along those things. Now, each level is built upon the second level, the level below it, right? It's just like a set of stairs. Like you don't want to start on step three. And even if you start on step three, your whole life, you cannot go through jumping up to step three. You get older and your knees don't work as well. You need step one. And step one is understanding that, you know, we can't provide salvation. No matter how hard we try, no matter what it is, we are totally deprived, right? But step two is Jesus Christ did provide a way for salvation, provide a way for righteousness for us all. And so if we follow step two, then we get to participate in eternal life with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and share the inheritance. And then comes step three, right? Step three is the part of us receiving righteousness. How do you receive that? Through belief. And therefore, you receive justification from all of your sins. And it goes into depth with this. Like, that is the outcome of it. You are a new life. You are transformed. You are different because of your belief. And because you're different, step four is you get to live according to God's righteousness. And it's, I think, a great way to understand that little step, chapter 6 through chapter 8, is understand that God has created you and given you the Holy Spirit in your life. Reflects that. You don't live according to law, but you live according to the influences of the Spirit. And it ends with this incredible explanation, which Andy has been talking about, where you have this priesthood situation where you are not only a new creation, but the Holy Spirit resides in you and becomes an intercessor for you. And Jesus Christ himself intercedes with the Holy Spirit and presents you to God, all your prayers and all your suffering, all everything that he experiences. And therefore, you're more than conquerors, right? There's nothing that separates you from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. No principality, no spiritual, no natural. Nothing can separate you. And so you live this new existence, which brings us to what we're talking about today. Now, this section 9 through 11, which we're going to look at today, is actually one of the strangest sections if you follow the logic of Romans. Because you got to understand when Paul wrote this. When Paul wrote this, he was sharing the good news of the church, what the church is responsible for. And the church includes a lot of Gentile people, which is different than Israel. It seems to be different according to what the Old Testament law says, except for Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. So therefore, he's reached the Gentiles. So he's explaining, what about the Jewish people, right? So this is a good time for us. When you go into this section to understand who Israel is, you see, you might be slightly confused based off of your upbringing of the way we teach this section, because there are two types of major theologies that help you understand what this section is on. One is covenantal theology. The second is dispensational theology. I'm going to give you the smallest amount of information to be able to distinguish the difference between the two. And it's impactful and it's important. And there's many other things you can say about it. But let me explain to you, there's two things you kind of have to decide whenever you come upon whether you're a covenantal theologian or a dispensational theologian. I think, first of all, you have to say, what does Scripture say about these things, right? All right, and if you get your theology from Scripture and don't read your theology into Scripture, it will help you out a lot. That's rule number one. But many of you are probably thinking, I have no idea what covenantal means, and I have no idea what dispensational means. So I'm going to give you the briefest explanation of what it is, but it's a good general summary. So, C stands for covenant. D stands for dispensational. Now, you might be wondering why these are named the way they are. Well, I will share it with you. Covenantal, although I think the better of the two names, is based off of God's covenant of graciousness that He gives out. So it's this broad, even covenant. The idea is that the covenant that God gives in Scripture is for all people at all times. And so it's this idea that every covenant that God makes is for all people. All right? So that's why it's called covenantal. Dispensational is different. And it's built off the word God dispenses His grace in different ways, using different people. Okay? Now, you might be wondering, what is grace? Is it a covenantal church or is it a dispensational church? Grace, this might get you to come get a stand up and leave, I don't know, is a dispensational church in its theology. There's two main questions you have to ask, which are one and the same to some extent, to understand what that means. You have to answer the question, who is Israel? And you have to answer the question, who is the church? And that's the simplest question you can ask to understand. So, covenantals, for the most part, will say that Israel is replaced by the church and will never come back. And you might think, what in the world does that mean? Well, let me show you. The idea is that God made a covenant of grace in the beginning, and through His character, He presented it to Abraham. Or Adam, sorry, to Adam. And through the patriarchs and other people that came about, God kept the same covenant until He provided Israel. And then Israel, when Jesus Christ died and the Holy Spirit came, then came the church. And all of these things replaced the one before it, and they will never be encountered again. All those covenants that were made and promises that were made for Israel now include the church, because the church now receives everything that was laid out for Israel. The problem with that is you have some strange promises specifically for geographical Israel that covenantal theologians will struggle with. Okay? There's promises about the land. In particular, where a lot of covenantal theologians struggle is when you have the promises of blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28. And Leviticus 26. If you're not familiar what that means, if you follow God, you are going to receive blessings. Your land will grow crops. You won't have war. You won't have people come in and attack you. You won't have many pains in childbirth. You'll be able to have it just be a fruitful, good life. But if you disobey, then you'll have wild animals, you'll have drought, you'll have those other things. So there's a barometer in Israel, there's a barometer in your life that you can tell that it will change that. And you can tell whether you're disobedient or obedient based off of that. Well, if you're a covenantal theologian, you would say that's true today in the church. And what it can create is it can create people that think that if they do good, God will bless them. However, it seems like Jesus said the blessings are different when He prepared the church, like on the Sermon on the Mount, when He says, actually, blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for they'll receive the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you mourn and long, for yours is the kingdom of righteousness. There's a different set of blessings that are for the church, in my opinion. So, that's where it gets strange. Then covenantals will also say, well, there's probably no kingdom, or if there is a kingdom, it's not for Israel itself. it's in the future and it'll last forever and ever. I would say that there is a kingdom where Jesus comes back and he does reign for a millennial or 1,000 years. And so that's where you start to run into some strange things. I think if you read the Bible in a dispensational way, you're able to answer more questions in Scripture. So the thing you need to understand about covenantal is that people will say Israel is replaced by the church. Where I would say in dispensational, the church was created to cause Israel to repent. God actually does this multiple times in the Old Testament, where he'll allow those armies to come in or famine to come in so people will repent, because Israel was chosen to be the nation to share the good news of God's grace with all the people. But if they were disobedient, God wants to woo them back by using people that are not people of the promise to receive the blessing so that they can cause them to be jealous. So if there's anything in 9 through 11 today that indicates that the church has more than just a responsibility to reach people around the world for the sake of Jesus Christ, but it also includes possibly the repentance of Israel so that one day they will be the people that share the good news of God's grace through Jesus Christ one day, which I think it says in Revelation. So that's what I mean by I think dispensationalism allows us to read the Bible accurately. This is one of those sections that we're reading today that if you're a dispensationalist, it's actually pretty easy to read. If you're a covenantal person, you probably won't quote these chapters altogether, but maybe take part of a verse out, because it's difficult, because it indicates that Israel will come back. And that's a hard thing for someone that's covenantal. That might have been confusing, but I think you'll be able to see it. Okay? We don't think the church has replaced Israel. We think the church is here for a while and will be taken out so Israel can fulfill what they were supposed to do. That's why in Revelation it says that God has held 144,000 Israelites to be able to share the good news of God for the last 7 years. Does that make sense? Okay. It's a very basic, very small view. There's many more, and that's inadequate. I'll just say it. It's an inadequate explanation, but for this section, that should be enough. So that's the difference. Covenantal is all covenants are for all people. We don't think that. We think the land covenants that were given to Abraham were for the Israelites. And we are called to go into all the world, where they were called to come back and be a blessing in their land. Does that make sense? Dispensationalists believe God uses different means to explain the same saving grace. Both of these believe salvation is by faith. Both of these are orthodox, by the way. These are our brothers and sisters that are covenantal. But we believe we're here for more than just reaching the world. It's to call Israel back to repentance like God wants. So, let's go into chapter 9. This is Paul. Now, as we go into chapter 9, it's going to come across fairly harsh, right? It's going to come across, you will see, that Paul seems to be fairly harsh. But you got to remember what preceded this. What preceded this? Man has never been able to provide salvation. God graciously gave his life or gave his son to provide the death necessary for us to be able to accept that sacrifice instead of offering our own, accept it, believe it, and receive eternal life in the kingdom forever and ever and ever if you would just allow God to offer the sacrifice for you. That's what precedes this. So it makes you think, what about the people that reject that, right? What about Israel? right? Okay. This is Paul. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. All right. He's explaining that the people of Israel seem to be cut off. And it's harder for them, we'll see, to believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, I know this is God's plan, remember? But it doesn't mean that it's easy for him to stomach. So it makes you ask the question, is it okay to have empathy for those that are hurt in God's plan, even though God's the sovereign one that provided it? Yeah. Paul struggles with this. You can still believe in a sovereign God that's in control of all things. And like the chapter before says, God works good out for all those according to his plan, and not understand the plan. And even say, I don't like that it went that way. But ultimately still have faith that I know that it's going to work out. You know, when I was a kid, this is a terrible explanation, but this is the best I can do. When I was a kid, we had like a little cubby house out in the backyard, okay, that we used to go play in. We used to put our toys in there. We used to play in it. We thought it was the greatest thing ever. Then one day, my dad tore it down. And I thought, what are you doing? Like, how am I going to pretend to be fighting against the G.I. Joes if I don't have a home base? Like, that's ridiculous, Dad. I put my toys out there. Where am I going to point them out? You want me to put them in my house and have to carry them out every single day? That's just unbelievable. I can't believe you would ever do something like that. And then what I didn't realize is as he was tearing it down and wrecking my world and ruining my future Christmas that was coming up, and I knew I was getting more G.I. Joe figures, he started building a new house that I was unaware of. And it was bigger, it had multiple levels, it had swings attached to it, and it had a rope swing that you could swing on, and it had a slide that you go down. I didn't have one of these in my old cubby house. This was much better. This one you had to climb upstairs to get to, and it had a place under. There was multiple places to get away and escape from the G.I. Joe enemies who are scorpions and the other ones that were coming after us. Now, I didn't know my dad's plan. And him tearing down that cubby house was horrible for me and it hurt. But had I known and believed what he was going to do, I would have made the same decision to tear it down. That's often the Christian life, right? We don't know what God's going to do. And even though it can hurt, and our expectations are damaged based off of what's going on, we get that God is ultimately working it out for his good. And we would probably, if we understood things like God did, we would do it the exact same way he did. Of course, that takes all knowing, right? Then Paul says this, continuing in verse 4, theirs is the adoption to sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. There's are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah who is God over all forever. Praised. Amen. What's he saying? They've had all opportunity to be able to repent and recognize Jesus coming, right? Not only did they get the words, but they received a birth that was unnatural, right? Every other nation in the world was created out of disobedience. I've said this before in here. At the Tower of Babel, the men of the earth tried to create a tower that went up, even though God said, spread out, multiply. God changed their languages, and I think at that moment, changed the nations. Where this nation that spoke this way went this way. This nation that spoke that way, this way. This nation that spoke this way went that way. The very next chapter, God calls someone out of the land of Ur to create a nation, not out of disobedience, but pick up your stuff and go to this land I'm going to show you. And Abraham believed and walked. And from his line came a new nation, created out of obedience. Just like foreshadowing Jesus obeyed God, and we believe in him, created a son which we have hope and belief in, and we get to be a part of that nation. Because it says our citizenship's not on this earth anymore. Earlier in Romans, it says we're being adopted if we believe in Jesus into that sonship, right? So it says in this section, if you missed it, it says you had, not only were you the people of Israel, but you had the adoption to the sonship by a chosen nation. You were given covenants, divine glory, law. You were given prophets. You even had a temple worship that reminded you. You had festivals that came up regularly to remind you of God's promises. And they still didn't follow. But what's interesting is that Paul himself says, I would trade my life so that all of them could believe. He reflects Jesus Christ, but he knows that it's not his life. There is a person that was a Jew that did trade their life so that they all believe. But they rejected it. So what happens to them? Well, first of all, it's God's sovereign choice. And this is what we talked about earlier. God knows the future, and it's his choice. It is not as though God's word failed. For not all who descended from Israel are actually Israelites. Nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, actually, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. All right? So there's one child that was born by promise, Isaac, right? But there was another child that was born by Abraham's doing, right? What's his name?
Ishmael.
The one of promise was the one that would receive the promises of God, or promises to Abraham, that covenant. The Hebrews that came through Isaac, not the one that was conceived based off of human trying to work out God's plan. Yes, sir.
There were seven more kids?
Yeah. Well, the ones that are used in comparison here.
Yeah.
I don't think I knew there was actually seven. That's good.
Yeah.
In other words, it's not the children by physical descent or God's children, but it's the children of promise. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Who's the one that provided the offspring? God, through his promise. But not only that, let's keep going. But Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by the works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Let's start with that last verse. That last verse is taken from Hebrew poetry. If you know anything about Hebrew idioms or Hebrew stylistically writing, is that they put a more emotion in their words than we do. That's why we have to use adjectives all the time. Hebrews didn't have to do that. They would just use one explanation. What's the furthest thing from loved or chosen? They would say loved. What's the furthest thing from loved? Hated. And so they would use that to show which one they chose and which one they didn't. To show the all-powerful knowledge of God, they would use something so far away, loved and hated, to show which one he chose. Now, if you know anything about the birth narrative of Jacob and Esau, then you know what happened. While the child was being born, Jacob stuck his arm out for some reason. Never seen it before. I've had four kids, never seen an arm come out first. But in this birth story, and knowing that it's God that ordained this, a baby stuck his arm out, and the midwife or whomever it is, the servant there, tied a ribbon around it saying, this one was born first, so they should obtain the inheritance. But then all of a sudden, the baby whips it back in because he's super strong. And then Esau, who's even stronger, wiggles his way out, and he's actually born first. So now we have a conundrum. One was born second, which had the ribbon tied on them. So therefore, they were the ones that fulfilled the promise that was shared earlier to Rebekah. But even Isaac, who was a chosen son, even struggled with acknowledging Esau was not the one that would receive the birthright. And then ultimately, Jacob steals it later on in life. And his name becomes Israel when he's obedient to God finally. And he has 12 sons, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's how the nation starts. So it's never by natural choice. It's by sovereign choice. And God proves it. So verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses later, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire. Ooh, that's a good verse. Or effort. But instead, it's by God's mercy. For Scripture says, Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. This is a very difficult section for a lot of people that have a certain view of God to understand. In fact, I would say this is one of the biggest oppositions to God in all of Scripture for people that don't like the God of the Bible. But you have to answer two questions. Is God really all-powerful? Can God sin? Okay. He cannot sin. He is all-powerful. If he created all things, does he have the right to determine how he wants to initiate and share his glory on the earth? He does. That's difficult. That's difficult for people. The second question is this. What gives you the right to judge God's plan? Are you all righteous? Have you created anything you received? Do you have the right to determine what the plan is for the entire world? Or does God? Are you even a good decision maker? Have you ever failed at a decision? Have you ever tried to do something that failed? Have you ever hurt somebody based off of your decision? Most of us can all say yes. What makes you think your decision is more righteous than God's? It's better just to trust him, even if we don't understand. But like Paul said earlier in this chapter, it's okay to hurt for them because we don't understand. It goes on to say, one of you will blame me. Why does God still blame us then? Well, that's a logical conclusion. For who is able to resist his will? But who are you? Oh, this is that second question I talked about. A human being to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one formed it? Why'd you make me like that? Why'd you come up with that plan? Does not the potter have the right to mold the clay for special purposes? And some for just common use. It's back to the sermon today. God's given you, he's given you things to do on this earth. But it's the way you do them out of the glorifies God, right? It's the reason why you do them. It's people can do good things with the wrong motive. But if your motive is to glorify God, anything you do is purposeful and important to do. For the glory of God. What if, so if God made you, to go on, if God made you out of your clay to be, as Andy said, a trash man, if you do that with excellence, it'll stand out. I know this because I've seen a crossing guard that everybody loves at the school that my kids go to. I see them bring him banana bread and bring him other things in the morning to the point where he can't even do his job well because he's always receiving something. Everybody's so grateful for him. But it's a very small task to slow down traffic, walk kids across. It's very important, though, or he sees it as important. He waves at everybody that goes by. You could do that mindlessly without any effort and still accomplish the same job of getting kids safely. But there's a difference when there's a joy. You've probably experienced doctors that seem to have a high job to heal people and diagnose people. And some do it and you feel like they don't care about you at all. They're just doing their job. And they might even work. And you're grateful they can do that. But the ones that are really good are the ones that care for you and make you feel like you're important. You're more valuable than just this healing, this sickness. What if God, verse 22, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Interesting, because he did. He holds back to give us time. That's why God's described as long-suffering. The righteous thing to do, the justification thing to do, is to end it all. Because we've been so disobedient. But he gives us opportunity to know him. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people. Talking about Gentiles, us. Who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is actually not my loved one, not the one I formed. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant actually will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, he would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. So what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they've obtained it by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness didn't accomplish it, so they didn't get their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, see I lay in Zion, a stone that caused people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. One of the interesting studies in Scripture is the fall of the stone from the beginning to the end. Who the stone is. And all interesting things about the stone. Andy actually alluded to a little bit of it today in today's sermon, where he said, you're actually a stone and you are a living stone on the temple. And the foundation stone or the cornerstone that holds that temple up is Jesus Christ. However, that stone that's supposed to be a cornerstone, a foundation stone, also has called many people to stumble. And the question is, are you going to build your faith based off of him? Or are you going to try to build it based off yourself? And then you're going to stumble over what Jesus is doing. And then it goes to chapter 10. Now, many people use these verses in chapter 10 to explain the gospel and how someone receives it, and they should. But the context of this is actually, this is the Gentiles' responsibility on how to share with Jewish people. But it doesn't mean that you shouldn't share this way with Gentile people as well. But this is for us, if you're not from Hebrew descent, but if you are Christian, this is for you and your responsibility to join in Paul and what he's doing. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer for God is for the Israelites that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal's not based on knowledge or understanding, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, Christ is the culmination. This is a great verse. Verse 4, is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Is it good works? No. It's good works through Christ because he fulfilled the law. And so we no longer have to offer sacrifices. He is our sacrifice. Verse 5, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Now, Many of you probably read that, and you probably read, there's you could go a lot of different places with this, and I think there's a lot of truth that's packed into those statements about building up to bring Christ down and going down to bring Christ up. But the idea at its most basic level is that you are putting forth the effort to connect with Christ, not allowing the one that is called God with us, Emmanuel, to come to you. There's this great story in this book called Radical with David Platt. And he goes into, and he does these trips, and he's a big missionary guy. And he goes into India and he shares with all these people about the good news of Jesus Christ. And the person from Islam and a person that's from Hinduism and Buddhism, they're all talking to him and they say, oh, we all kind of serve the same God, right? It's almost like we're going up different sides of the mountain, but we'll be there at the same place at the top where God is, right? And David says, what if I were to tell you it's not as hard as going up the mountain, but God himself came down from the mountain to meet you? Would that be better news? They said, yes. And then he shares what Jesus did. It's not our effort. It's what his effort was. So it goes on to say this. If it's not what we do, then it matters that we should share, right? We should tell. But what does it say? Verse 8. The word is near you. The words matter. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth you profess your faith and are saved. Now, many people think, well, does it mean you have to say it out loud to be able to be saved? They get caught up in this. The truth is that if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will not be able to hold back your mouth from saying it. It just in your actions, in your life, even if you don't have any ability to speak, you are going to declare that Jesus is Lord. The famous story of Helen Keller. She's deaf and mute and she can't talk, and they teach her to write in her hand. And after she picks up enough language where they're able to sign in the hand, she actually, the lady that, I can't remember her name, that taught her how to do this, begins to tell her about Jesus. And she said, oh, I always knew he was there. I just never knew his name. There's revelation about God that we don't even understand because we are so in tune with our listening and our eyes and our speech that there's other ways to understand who God is. And God is not unable to share, but our responsibility is to share, right? Verse 11. Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Never. That's a great verse. You need to know that. Anyone that believes in God will never be put to shame. It's a continuation on that idea that we are more than conquerors and we are for sure justified. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, richly blesses all who call on him. It's the same method. It's always been by faith. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one that they've not heard about or not believed in? And how can they believe with one they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent out? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those that share. What's our responsibility? To share the good news of Jesus Christ with those that haven't heard. How do we do that? Through obedience and faithfulness. We go out, we love, like Andy said, offering our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. With our lives, with our possessions, and with our words, right? With our praise. And people will see that. And they will inquire. And that's how you share. And it goes on to say, but not all Israelites accepted the good news, right? Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ, right? But I asked, did they not hear? Actually, they have heard. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did not Israel understand what was going on? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding in Deuteronomy 32:21. That's following if they follow away. If Israel ends up falling away and not being who God's called them to, he will reach the Gentiles, and that will cause them to be envious or jealous of what's going on. Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask me. But concerning Israel, it says, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. Okay, lots of Old Testament scripture there to say that God has shared, that they have had the word, that they've been called and called and called. But they've hardened their hearts, much like Pharaoh did, like we talked about in chapter 9. Now, many people wonder, they say, okay, if God hardened their heart, how is that not their fault? How is that not God's fault? How is that their fault, the people that heard? Well, if you look at the stories in Exodus and you look at how people harden their heart, or their heart gets hardened, it's never because God just changes it through some supernatural, spiritual hardening, callousing around their heart. Do you know how people's hearts are hardened? They hear the same message that softens hearts. Have you ever done this? Have you ever shared the gospel or shared the good news of Jesus with somebody that didn't want to hear it? Have they gotten more and more hostile to you because you keep talking about Jesus? It's not because you've hardened their heart. You've done what it says in chapter 10. You've shared the gospel. They've hardened their heart. So when God says he hardens Pharaoh's heart, what did he do? He sent Moses to him that says, let my people go. These are God's people, and he wants them to be free. And he says, no. He told him about the living God. He told him about what he was going to do. I'm going to get them out of here. And he says, listen, all right, I'm going to change this river into red blood. And he does it. It should have softened his heart and said, okay, that is an all-powerful God. What did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart and got harder. Chapter 11. Yes, sir.
Well, I've noticed that most atheist arguments against the existence of God aren't really arguments against God's existence, but descriptions of why they don't like God.
Absolutely. It's very true. And in fact, this next section kind of tells you a little bit about that. So it goes on to talk about Israel, who heard the word, and they rejected God. So what's the church's role? We've kind of alluded to it a little bit. Not only is the church responsible for sharing Jesus Christ around the world, but they're sharing Jesus Christ and Christianity growing and God choosing to use them will make Israel jealous of the God that they were given so that they'll repent and turn back, much like they did when they were in Babylon or when they were in Syria, not Syria, when they were in Persia and heard about what was going on in Jerusalem and they decided to come back, right? Verse 1:11. I ask then, did God reject his people, meaning Israel? No. In fact, I myself am a descendant of Abraham. That's what Paul says, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture actually says about even Elijah? So it goes into a story about Elijah who was running from God or running from attack. And he says, I'm the only one left. Where is everybody? He says, well, actually, I have 7,000 people that have never bowed their heads in Israel to Baal. God has a remnant of people that he's wanting to use. Skip down to verse 6. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And then it goes in verse 7. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others actually hardened their hearts, or were hardened, as it's written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear, to this very day. There are some people that actually believe that if Israel had recognized Jesus coming in and not tried to stone him or get him killed and then crucify him on the cross, then the kingdom would have come in immediately then because the king was there. But Jesus always had to die because that was always the promise. So that rejection that was foretold actually allowed the church to come in. And then goes on to talk about the stumbling block that David also declares in his Psalms. May their table become like a snare and a trap, verse 9, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. And then it goes on to talk about how the church is actually grafted in. Gentiles are grafted into a branch. And it describes it in a sense. Have you ever been in the country and you've seen a barbed wire fence where a tree grows around a barbed wire fence and then that just becomes part of the tree? It's kind of the same idea. It's not natural. It's not supposed to be there, but now it's a post. That tree became a post that held up that fence. In the same way, that fence is now a part of that tree, right? And if that tree continues to grow up, that fence is going to lift. It is. And so what happens is that's the way that we're kind of grafted in, this unnatural one that shouldn't be a part of that tree. But we are now a part of that tree. But God, it goes on to say, but God can always graft back in those that were part of that tree. Because God's the powerful one. And that's kind of how verse chapter 11 begins to end. And in verse 25, it actually says this. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be part of the conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles come in, until the church is complete. And in this way, Israel will actually be saved. Here's the irony of what Paul's doing. Paul is traveling around to share the good news of Jesus Christ in every city for all the Gentiles. Part of his motivation, not his whole motivation, part of his motivation is knowing Israel will go jealous of the church and the Gentiles, and it will cause his family and his people to repent. The best thing he could do was to share the gospel around the world so that Israel will see it and return to him. And it ends with this doxology at the end, verse 33. Oh, the depth and the riches of wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given God that God should be repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. God is in control. And even when we don't understand, we should trust in him. So the question is how are we wrapped up in this, right? Our purpose is greater than we probably even realized. We are a part of God bringing his kingdom to earth. Because our obedience, our following God, our sharing the good news will cause not only people to believe and be a part of God's kingdom, but will also cause Israel to grow in jealousy so that they might finally turn to God. I believe one day the church will be taken out and Israel will again have 7 years to complete the 77 years period of time that's set in Daniel before the kingdom comes. And in those days, they will be a great blessing to the world when the world is falling apart. And they will probably see the most conversions in the history of the world to salvation because God literally strips away everything anybody could have faith in. And they have to say yes or no to God because he takes away their health. He takes away their land. He takes away their nation, their government. He takes away their safety. He takes away their security. Even your family starts separating until the day where you have nothing. And you have to say, I'm either going to believe in God because he promises this stuff, or I'm just going to live in misery forever because I can't follow that God. He takes away every excuse not to believe him. And I think many, many, many on this earth are going to turn. And that's because Israel will look different at that time. So God has a redemptive plan in your salvation for the future. For the world. Your salvation is greater than you. Your salvation And your obedience is for the entire world. For his kingdom to come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven.